Well, what is up, New Journey? Grab those Bibles or devices, open them up to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Exodus, line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Exodus. Lately, we have been in the sort of section that's pretty famous, known as the Ten Commandments, and today we're going to talk about the commandments part six, holy hands and hideous hearts, as we examine the sixth and the seventh commandment. I remember one time as a kid, my dad disciplined me, not for hitting my brother, but because he said he could tell that I wanted to, right? That I was thinking about it, right? Anybody ever had that happen before? Well, he was right. I did really want to, right? My hands were clean, but my heart was guilty. And today, as we examine the sixth and the seventh commandments that deal with murder and marriage, we will see that God has the same standard as my dad. That he doesn't just see what we do, right? But with his eyes, which see all things, right? He knows not only what we do, but he knows what we want to do. He knows that when it comes to the sixth and the seventh commandment, that our hands may be clean, but our hands are covered in sin, right? So let's join me there in Exodus chapter 20. We're just going to read the two verses that deal specifically with the commandments that we'll be wrestling with, which are verses 13 and 14. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, right? Pretty simple. So let's talk about how murder is never moral. Well, what the sixth commandment actually forbids is the unlawful taking of life. Now, if you grew up with the King James Bible, you'll know that verse 13 is actually translated in the King James as don't kill. The ESV, which we read from this morning, says don't murder. And I believe the ESV is a better translation because the force of the Hebrew word that is used here in verse 13 is not to commit unlawful murder or take innocent life. Right? So by virtue, this is important. You say, well, why is that important? Well, by virtue of adding the qualifier of innocent life, what we can do is we can extrapolate out that the sixth commandment does not in fact prohibit all taking of life, just innocent life. Here's why that matters. Because the sixth commandment does not prohibit taking a life when the goal of taking a life is preserving innocent life. And what we're trying to talk about here is how Jews and Christians for thousands of years have seen things like war, self-defense, capital punishment as exempt from the sixth commandment. By engaging in any of those activities, one guilty life is extinguished, but it is to preserve the life or perhaps the lives, plural, of many other innocent people. So as weird as it sounds, sometimes the best way to protect the lives of innocent people is to take the life of a person guilty of having no value for human life at all. So see hunting down bin Laden and other terrorists and things of that nature, for instance. So that's pretty simple, right? Sixth commandment, let's move on. Well, not quite yet, right? The sixth commandment is, interestingly, the only commandment accepted universally, right? All cultures, all countries, all people groups, everybody agrees you should not take innocent life. Don't murder. It's universally accepted, right? It's also, strangely enough, universally believed to be the one commandment we think we can all keep, right? Don't lie seems kind of hard to keep, right? Right? Okay, thank you. A few of you admitted. Okay, thank you. You guys are with me, okay? So don't lie seems kind of hard to keep. Don't murder. I think I got a shot at that one, right? Like, we feel good about that, right? But there's really more to the sixth commandment than first meets the eye. We need to sort of dig underneath this and see kind of that there is a whole lot more to keeping the sixth commandment than just flat out don't take innocent life. Now, we have had three goals as we have preached through the Ten Commandments. I've not preached every one of those sermons, but I know the two men who preached in my stead while I was in Nepal, and I know they had the same goal as I did. The first thing we have sought to do is we have wanted to show you that keeping the specific commandments is more difficult than it first appears, right? That there's more to it than just don't do this, right? And we wanted to do that in a way where we didn't come across legalistic, right? We didn't want to sort of put a whole bunch of more rules on you, but we just wanted to show you that there's more to keeping the commandment than maybe first meets the eye, right? The second thing that we have wanted to do is we have wanted to show you that you can't keep the commandments. The whole purpose of showing you that there's more to them than first meets the eye is for you to know that you have not kept them, you will not keep them, which leads us to what our third goal has been, which is that we want to point you to Christ because he has kept them and he has died to forgive the fact that you have not kept them. So hopefully today we'll do that once again. So keep those goals in mind as we go. So let's talk about going deeper on the sixth commandment. And so the first thing we want to note is that the sixth commandment demands that we value all life equally because all life is equal. So we have said this several times that there are both positives and negatives to the commandments, right? The negative is the explicitly stated don't, right? Don't murder, right? But for every explicitly stated don't, there is an implied, unstated do, something that we should do. Well, the do, if you will, the implied do of the sixth commandment is to guard innocent life carefully and passionately. In other words, if we want to keep the sixth commandment, we cannot just avoid taking innocent life. We must be advocates for preserving innocent life as well. Now, obviously, this applies to abortion and protecting the lives of the unborn, but it also would include euthanasia in fighting to preserve the lives of the nearly dead. And the reason why I'm saying that in particular this morning is because I believe it's timely, because with the increased pressure to socialize health care, which would then lead to the government making decisions about who would deserve life-prolonging treatments and who does not, with insurance companies more concerned about their bottom line than glorifying God, with environmental zealots clamoring for population reduction to protect the planet, with all these factors and more at play, we cannot pretend that we are moving faster than ever nearer to a future where it is possible that elderly but innocent lives will be prematurely ended because they are not seen as worth the investment of treatment. The decision to end life does, in fact, sometimes have to be made. Families, for instance, sometimes have to make a hard decision to end treatment or pull the plug. But pulling the plug on an ailing and chronically ill loved one is not breaking the sixth commandment. It's not anywhere near. A family's decision to terminate treatment is nowhere near the same thing as a government or a private insurance company refusing to even offer treatment. Right? A decision to terminate treatment is not making the decision to terminate life. To terminate treatment is putting what happens next back into the hands of God, who can choose to heal and restore if he wants to do so. An outside entity refusing to even offer treatment at all really is them taking what happens next into their own hands, into the hands of executives and bureaucrats. Now, all it takes to violate the sixth commandment is to do nothing at all to stop the mistreatment and the lack of medical treatment of those whose existences are not seen as qualitative. And they are seen as not as qualitative by those who are not God, and because they are not God, are in no position to make that call, whether those people are unborn or whether they are nearly dead. So when you really stop and start to think about it, the sixth commandment, sort of just right off the cuff, starts to go from one of the commandments we thought we could all keep to becoming one of the hardest to keep because it requires sophisticated biblical thought. If we're going to navigate some of the complex situations that arise from life in a fallen world where every one of us is born marching towards inevitable death, right? And the fact that medical situations and scenarios can sometimes be very nuanced means that if we're going to keep the sixth commandment in all situations, we must have a discerning spirit, a sharp biblical mind, and we better spend a lot of time on our knees in prayer. So before leaving the sixth commandment, I want to show you some other ways that we are all guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And I want to do that by showing you how Jesus understood the Ten Commandments, or the sixth commandment. It's interesting when you go to Matthew chapter 5, which is where we're going to be next. When you go to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is accused pretty routinely in his lifetime of being a guy who wanted to relax the law of God, a guy who came to sort of undo the law and just sort of relax all the rules. He says, before he even gives this sort of commandment on the sixth commandment or his interpretation of the sixth commandment, he actually says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. It's interesting that the guy who is accused in his lifetime of being the guy who wanted to relax the law is the guy who actually tightens the screws down even tighter on us when it comes to the law of God, right? So let's look at how Jesus understood the sixth commandment. Jesus extends our application of the sixth commandment from our hands to our hearts, and I think even possibly to what we behold. So Jesus ends our misconception that we can keep the sixth commandment, and he does so by extending it to our thought life. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. There Jesus says this in his famous Sermon on the Mount discourse. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's referring back to the sixth commandment. But this is what he says. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. right? He tightens the screws down and he extends the sixth commandment, application of the sixth commandment to our thought life. So we may have holy hands when it comes to the sixth commandment, but the truth is when you take Jesus's interpretation, we all have hideously horrid looking hearts, right? All of our hopes of keeping the sixth commandment explode when Jesus says, if you've ever hated someone or held something against them, in the eyes of God, who with his eyes sees all, we are just as guilty of murder as if we had pulled the trigger. Wow. In other words, if looks and thoughts could kill, we'd all either be dead already or be guilty of murder, right? Sadly, though, we don't look at murder through eyes of repulsion any longer, not in our culture. Instead, we find in murder a sense of fascination and entertainment, which is what led Pope John Paul II to once refer to it as the American culture of death. Violence is a way of life for Americans. We are immersed in a bonanza of violent images every single day. The American Psychologist Association says that by the time the average child finishes elementary school, they will have watched 8,000 murders and another 100,000 acts of violence on screens. Kids now kill for fun, and they do so to kill the boredom of too much free time. They do this with things like video games and things of that nature. The celebrations that accompany these slayings, right, the dances and etc., have now become part of the pop culture ether. We ingest violent images in America the way an insomniac pops Ambien. And the result has been a surge in violent crime in our country. Over 1,000 independent studies have been done to examine if there is a relationship between viewing violent images and perpetrating acts of violence in real life. 98% say there is a definite link. Now, they all disagree on exactly what that link is, but 98% say there is a link. People are responsible for what they do. I'll never accept that somebody is not guilty of murder because they've watched too many graphic acts of violence or brutality on a screen. They play too much Grand Theft Auto or listen to too many Tupac and 666 lyrics, right? Yet the data is staggering. It is staggering about the link between what we watch and then the violence that is playing itself out on our streets every single day. If you didn't know this, America is the most violent nation on earth. We have more people incarcerated for violent crime than any nation on earth. Is it any surprise when you consider the violent images that we view every single day? In addition to that, in a very strange turn of events, murder has not just sort of become common, it's also become comedy. Movie critic Michael Medved, again, not a Christian, comments on the growing trend of directors to blend murder and comedy into the same act. In his words, he says that comedy and carnage blended together show the callousness with which our culture now views violence. And what we view is never neutral. It's never neutral. It is affecting us. It shapes us. It leaves its imprint upon us. And we need to ask more questions about what we view. And if we are viewing things that violate the sixth commandment, perhaps they are desensitizing us to things like the horror of homicide and other people breaking the sixth commandment. Again, I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm here just to give you some things to think about. The truth is this, guys, we are murderers. We are murderers. Every one of us. If we have dreamed of and desired murder and violence, if we have let hatred fester in our hearts, then we are all murderers by Jesus' standard. And we don't need to deny that. We don't need to fight that. We don't need to make light of it either. But we don't need to pretend that we are not guilty of murder, because Jesus was murdered to pay for all the murders we have committed. Right? That's the good news of the gospel. But he has also shed with his blood. He's also shed his blood so that he might wash clean the filth of all of our adultery, which now leads us to spend some time in the seventh commandment. And in the seventh commandment, the first thing we want to note is that we have a license to love but never lust. So what I want to do before I get into how we might break the seventh commandment is I want to show you why adultery is so bad. And the reason why adultery is so bad, I'll just summarize it and sort of tease it out. Adultery is so bad because sex is meant by God to be such a powerful force of good, right? And so let's sort of talk about what that means. Sex is indeed a good gift to God, a good gift of God to mankind. It is also a gift best enjoyed within the confines of marriage. This is for a variety of reasons. I'm not here to sort of extrapolate out on all of those, but let me just give you a couple. One reason why sex is better in the confines of marriage is the safety that is provided by the marriage union. That safety that we experience in the marriage union gives a freedom that we can't know when sex is loosey-goosey, anything goes, get with whoever, and there is no sense of being tied to one another. Boundaries do not limit our enjoyment of sex. They only enhance it. In marriage, a person, you see, is safe. They're supposed to be safe, to be themselves, to just relax. There's no pressure to perform. I don't know if you know this, as you go through the Dollar Generals and all those sorts of things, and you see the Cosmopolitan magazines and all those sorts of things, and there's all sorts of tips on positions and techniques and things to sort of drive your man wild. We have turned sex into something that is about performance. It's like a football player going to practice to learn drills and fundamentals so he can perform better in the game. When sex is supposed to be a good gift of God, sort of given to man to enjoy with another person, where you're safe to just be yourself, and it's not about how well you perform, but it's about giving yourself to the other person. In marriage, you're supposed to be accepted as you are. But in addition to that, in marriage, you don't have to worry about the consequences of having sex. Things like having children. You get pregnant out of wedlock, you wonder, is this dude going to stay with me? You get pregnant when you're married, it's a thing to rejoice in. Right? You have sex outside of marriage, you have to worry about getting a venereal disease. If you've done what you're supposed to, before you get married, you both go get tested. And if you choose to marry them, at least you go in with your eyes wide open. Amen? Are you with me in that? Right? In addition to that, sex is not just good. It's also the glue of marriage. Paul explains this well in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. And he says that sex joins two people together so that they become one. And to add emphasis to that point, right, that it's joining together two people into one, he uses the Greek word for glue, is the word that we translate as join in that text, right? So sex glues two people together. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Do you guys have super glue around your house? You ever use super glue? It is a handy tool to have around. But have you ever super glued something you shouldn't have? Right? If you pull the super glue out at the wrong time, you create a mess. And you leave a lot of carnage and chaos in your wake. Right? Well, sex is very much like that. It is a good gift of God. But if we pull it out and seek to use it at the wrong time and with the wrong person in the wrong place, we create a mess. And we leave a lot of chaos and carnage in our wake. Sex is a good gift. But as good of a gift as it is, if it is sought in the wrong place, it creates disaster. This is why Tim Keller calls sex and marriage covenant cement, right? Because it's supposed to be the thing that bonds two people together, right? C.S. Lewis once said this about the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. This is his quote. I think we have it and put it on the screen for you. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual one, from all the other kinds of union that are intended to go with it. Now, if you don't understand what Lewis is saying, he goes on to sort of explain that a person who is trying to find pleasure in sex outside of marriage is like a person who is trying to enjoy the taste of food just by smelling it and chewing it, but then they spit it out because they don't want to deal with the responsibilities of swallowing and digesting. Right? That's a really good comparison. My point in highlighting the goodness of God's gift of sex is to make it clear that adultery is wrong, not because sex itself is bad, but because God intends sex to be such a powerful force of good in our lives. Adultery is terrible because it tears at the fabric of what binds and bonds a man and a woman together. Covenant monogamous sex is what turns a love affair into a story of substance rather than just a tale of titillation. But adultery isn't wrong for another reason, and that is because sex is spiritual and not just sensual. Sex between a man and a woman is supposed to reflect our union relationship with Jesus. The monogamy of marriage is supposed to reflect the monogamous worship we have with our monotheistic God. There's something, you see, transcendent. This is a hard point to get, so I hope you'll listen. There's something transcendent about sex between a man and a woman in marriage. When a man gives himself exclusively to a woman and she does the same and they hold nothing back from one another, it pictures the way God gives himself to us, holding nothing back from us and invites us to do the same with him. I know in some ways this is all hard to wrap our minds around, how the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage can reflect the gospel. I know it's kind of hard to get our minds wrapped around, which is probably why the text that explains all of this, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, in verse 32, it says, this mystery is profound, right? The Bible admits it's probably hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. But the spiritual bond reflected in the sexual union of marriage means that every act of marriage infidelity doesn't just defile the marriage bed. It desecrates the marriage we experience with Jesus Christ. Now, this is important to understand. And I don't even have this in my notes. I don't even know if it fits right here. But I need to say this. I do a lot of things with my wife. We're best friends. We do everything together. But there's only one thing in the world that I do with her that I don't do with anybody else or wouldn't do with anybody else. And it's sexual intercourse. We watch ball games together. Well, I've watched ball games with a lot of you. Right? We go shopping together. Well, I could go shopping with any of you. But there's one thing. And one thing only that will be the only thing that we ever share that I never share with anybody else in that room. And that is our sexual relationship. And that needs to be protected and held up as the holy and sanctimonious thing that it is. So the question then becomes this. Is sexual intercourse outside of or after marriage the only way to commit adultery? That's the question. Is sexual intercourse outside of or after marriage the only way to commit adultery? Well, of course not. So once again, let's turn to the way Jesus tightens the screws on us in his application of the seventh commandment by looking at two passages in Matthew's gospel. And the first note we want to make is this, that lust and being loose may be lesser in some ways, but they leave us just as liable before God, right? So this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says in that same Sermon on the Mount discourse, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, referring back to the seventh commandment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says that to look at a woman lustfully or with lustful intent is akin to adultery. Now, I once heard a married man say that there was nothing wrong with him looking at other women. He said something along the lines of, just because he was full, it didn't mean he couldn't look at the menu. Well, maybe by the strictest letter of the law, he was right. But if you're full, why else would you be looking at the menu unless it was to decide if you wanted a taste of something else? If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch, right? Now, to be clear with you, looking is not lusting. But looking usually leads to lusting. And that's why it ought to be avoided. You can notice a beautiful woman. You can appreciate her features. And it's not sin. But you cannot look and you cannot linger on her and allow your imagination to run wild with what you would like to do in exploration of all those features and it not be sin. I use the pronoun, by the way, her, because it is usually men who are most often guilty of letting looking turn to lusting, right? But Jesus' words are certainly not limited in scope to a man. They apply just as equally to a woman. But Jesus has another statement that expands on our definition of what it means to keep the seventh commandment in Matthew's gospel. And this is Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 10. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They want Jesus to weigh in on what his thoughts are on divorce. And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, the Pharisees, said to him, well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, in other words, when God sort of married people, from the beginning, it was not so. This was not in God's mind when he married Adam and Eve. And I say to you, so now he's going to add to it, right? So that's just the basics. But now we get this add to it part. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So sometimes we read that and we think, oh, Jesus is giving us an out, and we miss that the disciples got. No, no, Jesus just made it really hard to get divorced. But ultimately, we don't want to focus on the divorce part of the passage, because really what I think Jesus, and sort of to apply it to what we're dealing with here with the seventh commandment, Jesus is also saying that if you have sex with someone and then ever have sex with someone else, you're ultimately committing adultery. This passage is seen as primarily dealing with divorce, but in Jesus' words, and it is primarily about divorce, but in Jesus' words, there's also a profound warning against premarital sex. Premarital sex is considered adultery. It's considered cheating on your future spouse if you take Jesus' words here seriously, and I hope you do. So to not protect your virginity is to cheat on your future husband or wife. That means you can commit adultery even before you get married in the eyes of Jesus. Now finally, moving beyond just the teaching of Jesus, and maybe even to include the rest of the New Testament, we need to see that the New Testament as a whole forbids all forms of sexual depravity, both in and outside of marriage. The word that the New Testament uses is porneia. It is a generic term, but its generality is part of its genius, because in that generality, it closes all possible loopholes, right? This is kind of an interesting thing to think about. A sample verse where it's used several times in the New Testament, but a sample verse would be 1 Corinthians 6, since we already kind of referenced that. This is verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." And he's referring back to food here. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. He's addressing a specific question the Corinthians had about food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The word in Greek there used is porneia. The body is not meant for porneia, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's just one sample verse of it. It's used all over the New Testament. So porneia, if you just want a kind of a generic definition, it means any form of sexual activity not designated by God as holy. Any sexual activity not designated by God as holy. And here's why this is so important. Our habit, as just sinners, is to seek to justify ourselves. We want to legitimize our fetishes and our freaky desires. And former megachurch pastor Mark Driscoll once said that the reason God used such a generic term for sexual immorality in the New Testament is that he knew some freak would come along and invent some new way to be filthy and then try to claim it wasn't directly addressed by Scripture, so it must be okay. Right? But God uses a generic term, right? Which means that he makes a blanket statement that covers everything we could ever dream up in our depravity. Now, in the name of staying PG or PG-13, I'm not going to utter the names of the things covered under this blanket statement, but I will simply leave you with this. I want to leave you with a confirmation of the condemnation of everything that is outside of consensual heterosexual sex between a man and a woman in marriage, right? And I'll just leave it at that. And I don't have to do this either. I don't have to work very hard, I don't think, to convince you that you are guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. I just don't. Maybe you've not cheated physically on your spouse, but you've probably not kept your thought life pure. You've likely had sex before marriage with someone who is not your spouse. You have probably all participated in some form of porneia somewhere at some point. And I'll add that perhaps you've maybe even just been a bit too friendly and flirty with someone of the opposite sex. And I hate the term. I mean, I despise the term work wife or work husband, since most affairs start as friendships before they delve into something filthy. I urge you to be wise. I'm not trying to be a legalist. I'm just trying to be your pastor and shepherd your soul well. Can I urge you to be careful and wise about your friendships and to see your need for Christ to die for your lack of chastity when it comes to the seventh commandment? So in closing, as we move towards our next steps, I want to look at what the Bible says murderers and adulterers like us deserve. And I want us to see what God offers us in the gospel instead. Amen? So let's do that as we close out our time together in next steps. The first thing I want to note is that Jesus died in the place of those who were under the curse of death. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, which say, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It's written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do this? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know what a catechism is? It's just a great way to teach theology and doctrine and orthodoxy. There'll be a question and then there's like a stock answer and you're supposed to memorize it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this, what does every sin deserve? And the answer flows, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life and the life to come. The law of God, which by the way is bigger than just the Ten Commandments, but certainly includes the Ten Commandments. Can we just agree on this? The law of God is good. It just can't justify us or save us. It's only able to show us that we cannot save ourselves because try as we might, we cannot keep the commandments. Think about the sixth and the seventh commandment. We can't keep hate out of our hearts. And we can't keep our eyes from lingering and our loins from lusting. So because of our sin, what are we? We are cursed. Cursed in this life and the life to come. So we are crushed under a curse. And our curse ultimately is to die, to physically expire and to spend eternity in the lake of fire. We are born, you see, with a noose around our neck. I see some little babies in here. And I don't say this flippantly. I have my own children, four of them. It is a horrible thing to think about. But those children were born with a noose around their neck. They are born under the curse. We are born spiritually dead, and we are doomed to die physically and to be spiritually dead eternally if God does not do something and step in and save the day. And praise God, he has. Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He took our curse, and then he took it upon himself, and he died our death, and then he rose from the dead so that we might live his life. The magnitude, the depth of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf, can I just share with you that it is not pondered enough by us, and that includes me. The second thing I want to note is that Jesus was murdered in the place of murderers. This comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. The passage we're going to read is kind of Jesus is set to be crucified. So this is kind of the scene here, sort of that whole sort of scene of the crucifixion of Jesus. So Mark chapter 15 puts it this way. Now at the feast, he, that would be Pontius Pilate, the governor of the area of Israel, right? They were under Roman occupation. So the governor there, Pontius Pilate, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So one time a year, he would sort of say, who do you want me to release? And he would release one prisoner for them. This was just a little gesture on his part. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He's referring to Jesus. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him, Jesus, up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas, instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Who is Barabbas? He's a murderer. And Jesus died in his place. Barabbas was granted pardon and clemency and set free, and Jesus was sentenced to die. And in that literal transaction of Jesus taking Barabbas' place is the spiritual transaction that has occurred between all who were saved by Christ and God the Father. The Father sets us, the guilty ones, free, and Jesus, the innocent one, dies in our place. In this story of Barabbas, we are Barabbas. I don't know if you do this. I don't know if you're in the habit of reading the Bible and thinking you're the hero. We're usually the villain. Jesus is the hero. We are Barabbas. We are murderers, every one of us. And the punishment for murder under the Mosaic law was what? Death. Barabbas is a dead man. He was under the curse of the Mosaic law. He broke the law, and now it was time for him to face the music for what he had done. Instead, somehow Jesus, more innocent than even a newborn child, takes his place and dies bearing the cross of Barabbas. Literally. Scholars agree that it was fair to assume that the day Jesus died was a day of scheduled executions. The Roman death squad was ready and prepped. The crosses were put together. The graves had been hewn out of the rock. Jesus literally carried the cross that was meant for Barabbas and died on it in Barabbas' place. But friends, in so many ways, he carried the cross that was meant for us and died in our place. Jesus was murdered, you see, to atone for all the murderers of the world. And finally, as we think about the seventh commandment, we want to say that Jesus offers the adulterer a new start, because he offers to remove the condemnation of our sinful fornication. And as I thought about that statement, I thought about the seventh commandment. What was the best example of Jesus interacting with somebody who had broken the seventh commandment? It made me think about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. So this is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So the story goes, a woman is caught in adultery. She's thrown at Jesus' feet. Clearly the text makes plain that the curse or the penalty for her sin under the Mosaic law was death. If anybody ever qualified as being cursed and living under the curse of the law, it would be this woman. I want you to imagine this woman. And by the way, caught in the act of adultery. That was the only way to prove it under the Mosaic law. She was caught in the act, not rumored. They didn't investigate. They didn't trace her emails or hack into her text messages. She has been caught in the act, which only quadruples her shame, because she has now been dragged into the temple in front of men only, either naked as a jaybird or scantily clothed, maybe in some sort of lingerie, and she is to face death for her sin. So imagine this woman. The Jewish leaders, they want Jesus to be the one who offers the verbal nail in the coffin and condemn her to die. And as the text said, they're hoping to catch him in something. This isn't the time to expand on that. Instead, Jesus bends down and writes in the dirt. Now, nobody knows what he wrote. That's been one of the great mysteries of church history for 2,000 years. What is it that Jesus wrote in the dirt? Well, many scholars say he wrote the sins, the sexual sins in particular, of the men who were standing there. He wrote the names of their mistresses. He wrote the names of the girls that they took advantage of in high school. He wrote the names of the porn sites they had all visited at some point. A sheer conjecture, but it's not a bad guess. Because whatever Jesus wrote, it startled the men. They backed off. It's also a pretty good guess, because Jesus says, if none of them are not guilty of similar things, then they can be the first ones to throw rocks and pound her flesh. I think it's also a pretty good guess, because I don't know if you noticed in John chapter 8, the older guys are the ones who left first. They probably had a lot more to repent of, right? A lot more life lived. Since nobody steps forward, but rather they all shrink back and disappear, it's apparent that whatever Jesus wrote, they are all sexually immoral in some way themselves. Now, in that passage, we are both the woman caught in adultery and the self-righteous accusers, right? We are guilty of sexual immorality, each one of us, but we are also guilty of being self-righteous hypocrites like her accusers. The woman presumably has her eyes to the ground the whole time this is unfolding. She's really like Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis 2 when they commit the first sin. Genesis 2 ends Genesis 2 lays out that they commit the first sin, and the passage there ends with saying that Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed. This woman was like Adam and Eve. She is probably naked and ashamed. Jesus speaks to her and he asks her a very simple question. Where are all your accusers? And there were none anymore. And without any accusers, she was no longer condemned. And then Jesus does something that we often skip when we read Jesus' interactions with people. He ends by telling her, go and sin no more. He doesn't just forgive her past sin. He changes her and sends her on a new trajectory of life where she may not be yet sinless, but she would begin to sin less. Right? Go and sin no more. To the man and the woman who've been guilty of the same kind of things that this woman has, I say to you the same thing that he did for her. He offered her forgiveness and a fresh start, a new start. He gave her a purpose and a person to live for that was greater than just gratifying her sinful desires of her flesh. To the man and the woman who are caught in the same kinds of things, maybe you've been guilty of the kind of things that are unspeakable in a church service, I say to you what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. If you will simply give yourself over to Jesus Christ, your accusers have disappeared. Jesus has already died and paid the penalty for your sin. There's no reason for you to pay for it too. Go and sin no more. And find in Christ a person and a purpose who is greater to live for than gratifying the sinful desires of your flesh. He offers you the same thing he offered you that day. He offered her that day. A new start. He offers you a chance to start over. To do something other than just bounce from thing to thing to thing to thing. Sexual encounter to sexual encounter. Porn site to porn site. And by the way, none of those things ever satisfy your soul. Proof of that is the fact that you keep going back. If you were satisfied, you wouldn't have to go back over and over and over again. He offers to satisfy your soul and to end your search for meaning and purpose and something to live for that is greater than yourself. Jesus offers ultimately to remove the tag of condemned off of your back. He offers to take that noose that was around your neck when you were born. He offers to take it off of you and to set you free and to set you on a trajectory where he can say to you, go and sin no more. In Jesus' interpretation of the sixth and seventh command, we realize this. We may have holy hands, but we have hideous hearts for which Jesus was murdered to pay the penalty of. And he was resurrected, right, to new life so that he might offer freaks like us fresh starts and new life in him. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, we are so grateful for the gospel. Our habit, Father, is to pretend that somehow we are not guilty. We want to find some sort of way of saying, well, maybe we're a little guilty, but there are people out there who are worse than us. But Father, the point is not whether or not we are the worst of sinners. The question is whether or not we are perfect like Christ, and we are not. So, Father, may we surrender this idea that somehow you may grade on a curve and let us in because maybe we're not as bad as other people. Father, your standard is Christ, and we have fallen so far short of that standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we don't have to fight that. We don't have to fight that battle. We can admit the truth about ourselves because Christ has come and Christ has died and Christ has risen. And in him we find fresh starts. We find new life. We become new creations. For who we used to be dies. And we are literally new people set on a new trajectory to go and sin no more by the grace and the mercy extended to us by our Savior. And for the person in the room who has never known that, Father, I pray that today is the day that you will open their eyes and show them the glory of Christ, the greatness of Christ, and the grace of Christ that is extended to them. For the person in the room who, Father, has heard him say to them, go and sin no more. They know Christ as their Savior, but lately they've been walking in things that are so unholy and unrighteous, and maybe not anybody in here even knows. They've done an expert job of hiding it from others. Father, may they see that you offer them not just forgiveness once for salvation, but But Father, your mercies are new every day. And praise God, there is more mercy in our God than there is sin in us. So Father, may they come home. Come home to grace. Come home to Christ. And may they go and sin no more once again. In Jesus' name we pray.